As was announced, the scripture reading this morning will be taken from Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain.
Good to be with you this morning. We certainly appreciate the presence of everyone here at this time. Very quickly, I had something to tell you, but I've forgotten what that was. We certainly want to remember our gospel meeting coming up. And Joseph Cashmere, as we've been trying to announce everywhere, will have a very good gospel meeting. You've heard me say that Joseph is just an outstanding speaker. You'll be very impressed with Joseph. But really, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter who the speaker is and what kind of speaker he is. We have the opportunity to worship and to praise God, and we all should be looking forward to that. We hope that we can all be at each and every service. What I was going to say is that, not that that wasn't important, it was, but on the communication table, I put out some all of the personal work groups there, and we have made some adjustments to those groups. We've taken some names off, and we'd like to put some more names on. And so if you're not in a group right now, give some serious consideration to becoming a part of one of the groups. Just write your name on either one of the sheets there, and we'll put you in an appropriate place. We want the groups to be the same size, generally speaking, and so probably add you to a group that is a little bit lower than the others. And also for the group leaders, as I was doing that, I know that I made some mistakes. I know I took Kevin and Elizabeth off by accident. And so you don't have to write anything. I'll put that back myself. And I don't even remember doing that, but they're not there. So, and there may have been some others as I was taking names off, accidentally taking your name off. So check it. And make sure that that if you want to be in a group, that you're on the list. And please, again, if you haven't been in a group, this is a good time to start and just put your name on. We have some members, of course, who are new and haven't been in a group. So sign back there and we'll get you in a group. And we want to really, we want every member in the groups. And so that's back on the communication table. And make sure that you check that out. And again, put your name there if you want to be a part of the group. Philippians chapter 1. Open your Bibles to that particular place. Philippians chapter 1. That's going to be our text for this lesson this morning. And you might know, of course, that there Paul was writing as he was a prisoner at Rome. And in doing that, in writing Philippians, one of the things that Paul does is that he teaches us how to experience the believer's joy. And let me just tell you in the very beginning of this lesson that God wants you, if you are a Christian, God wants you to be full of joy. There is no question about that being the will of God. And all of us who are Christians, we can live lives of joy. The truth of the matter is, it's a wonderful privilege to be able to go through life with a joyful heart. But it's not just a privilege, it is a responsibility. And the reason I know that is because Paul in Galatians chapter 5, he lists joy as one of the fruits of the Spirit. Which means, of course, if we are following the Spirit, if we are following the directions that the Spirit revealed in the Word of God, allowing ourselves to be under the influence of the Spirit, a byproduct of that will be joy, because joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And truth be told, when we allow ourselves to go through life dwelling in depression, moping around in misery, we do a great disservice to the cause of Christ. We give the devil an advantage. God doesn't want people in the world to see that when they view us. In fact, there is very few things that can be more unchristlike than allowing ourselves to go through life with a gloom and doom, a sadness, a kind of sorrowful mentality. That doesn't represent Christ very well. And God doesn't want us to be that. He wants us to be a people full of joy. Consider these passages. In John chapter 15 at verse 11, Jesus himself says, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." That's coming from Jesus. That's what he wants. And I know he was speaking to his apostles there in that context, but certainly he would say that's his will for all of us who are Christians, that our joy is full. Notice in Psalms 5 at verse 11, "But all of those rejoice, but let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you." It sounds to you like God wants us to mope around all the time? That God wants us to have a mentality of sadness? That doesn't sound like that to me. God wants us to figuratively shout for joy. He wants us to understand the joyfulness that's involved in being a Christian. In 1 John 1 at verse 4, John writes, "And we are writing these things." By the way, the things that John's referring to, the things that he wrote, had to do with having fellowship with the Father and the Son. And he says, "We're writing these things so that our joy may be complete." And so the Bible is clear. God wants us to be a people who go through life with joy. We need to be rejoicing. And certainly we understand that there are some obstacles to that. There are three things that can remove our joy: circumstances, people, and things, or lack of things. And sometimes as Christians, we allow those things to interrupt our joy. We allow the circumstances of life to dictate how we feel as we go through life. We allow sometimes people who mistreat us, people who upset us. Sometimes it's people we work with. Sometimes it might be family members, but we allow people to get in the way of our joy. Sometimes it's the lack of physical possessions. These are things sometimes that remove our joy. And you know who didn't allow that to happen? Paul. He never allowed those things to interrupt his joy. Again, remember when he wrote Philippians, and throughout the book of Philippians, he's encouraging those saints to rejoice in the Lord. And he wouldn't encourage them to do that if he wasn't doing that himself. But when he wrote that, he did so as a prisoner from Rome. But he didn't allow his circumstances. He didn't allow the people who put them there. He didn't allow his lack of physical stuff when he was in that situation to rob him of his joy. And in Philippians 3 at verse 17, he said, "Brethren, be ye followers of me together." We need to follow Paul in that. We need to be like him and go through life rejoicing, going through life full of joy. But how did he do that? In the circumstances that he was in, was he able to rejoice regardless of the circumstances or the people or the lack of things that he possessed? And in Philippians chapter 1, he tells us. He gives us at least five things that helped him to rejoice in the Lord always, and that can help us as well. So this morning, let's look at these five things that we get from Philippians chapter 1. First of all, there's position. Paul knew he was positioned in Christ. In verse 1 of Philippians 1, it says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus." He knew where they were. And he knew where he was. Look at verse 26. He encourages them again to glory. But notice what he says. He says, "So that in me you may have ample cause to glory." Where? In Christ Jesus. Paul understood the position that he was in. He, in fact, understood the position that we are all in as saints. We're in Christ. You've heard me say before that 172 times that phrase in Christ, or an equivalent phrase, it might simply say in Him or in the Lord. But 172 times that's found in the New Testament. And in fact, the specific words in Christ are found, at least in the ESV, are found 93 times in the New Testament. So why would the Spirit over and over again talk about being in Christ, in Christ, in Christ? It's because that's an important place to be. In Christ is where everyone should want to be. And those of us who are in Christ should realize what a great position that we are in. It's to be in a position of power and peace and privilege. It's to be in a position of righteousness and rewards and spiritual riches. It's to be in a place where we are sitting in high and heavenly places with Christ. We're safe from the devil. All of his fiery darts, as long as we're walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh, we can rejoice because of our position in Christ. Listen to these things that we learn. In Christ, we are reconciled to God. Look at, turn over to that passage in 2 Corinthians, and let's read just a little bit of that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 17, Paul wrote this. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And that's where we all are. We're in Christ. We're new, a brand new creation. Oh, Paul, of course, he did some things. He made some mistakes in the past. He, of course, persecuted the church. We know that. But it didn't matter. He was a new creation in Christ. He was a blasphemer. And in the book of Acts, we find that he made havoc of the church. But that didn't matter. He was a new creation in Christ. He started all over again when he obeyed the gospel. That's true with all of us. We're a new creation. But notice what he says about all of that and where it's all located. Verse 18, he says that all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the gospel of Christ. That ministry of reconciliation, that's what the gospel, that's the good news of the gospel of Christ. Notice what it is. Verse 19, he says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. That's the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling those in the world. You remember the word reconciliation, of course, means to have friendship restored. That's what we have. We became enemies of God because of sin. Sin separated us from God. But our friendship has been restored. Now we are friends of God. Now we have fellowship with God. Paul understood that. That's what he did. Again, regardless of all of those mistakes that he made in times past, it didn't matter. His friendship with God was restored. It didn't matter even what people were doing to him. Paul may have had problems and trouble with people, but he could bask in joy because he had no trouble with God. That friendship had been restored. And our friendship has been restored. That's what we have in Christ, though. Several times in those verses, you notice, he talked about in Him. That's the only place where reconciliation can be experienced. In Christ, we are made the righteousness of God. Look in the same chapter there in 2 Corinthians 5. At verse 21, it says, for our sake, he made him, that is, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin. Now, let me pause and say that Paul isn't saying that Jesus literally became a sinner. That's a form of speech that we call synecdoche, and it simply means the part, putting the part for the whole. And so Jesus didn't literally become a sinner. I know that, first of all, because if Jesus literally became a sinner, he couldn't be our Savior. Because it wasn't enough for Jesus to live almost all of his life without sin. If he literally took our sins upon himself, that means that when he died on the cross, he died as a sinner. And he would be paying the price for his own sin, and that's all. And so he never literally became a sinner. Again, Paul is putting the part for the whole. That means he didn't become sin. He became a sin offering. In fact, look over at Romans. Keep your finger there. We'll finish that. But in Romans chapter 3, this is the very thing that Paul said at verse 25. He says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. What's a propitiation? It's a sin offering. He became that sacrifice. He became the Lamb of God. He shed his blood. And that's what Paul is dealing with here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But now notice it. It says, for our sake, he made him to be sin, or a sin offering, who knew no sin. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And how righteous do you think God is? He is perfectly righteous, isn't he? And now we, in him, in Christ, we have been made the righteousness of God. Why? Because all of our sins have been taken care of. And in fact, look back at verse 19. At verse 19 again, it says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. How did he do that? Notice, not counting their trespasses against them. That's what God did for all of us who are in Christ. He doesn't count our trespass. You can't even begin to number all of the sins you have ever committed. But Paul says that in Christ, God does not count your trespasses against you. That is, up until the moment you obey the gospel of Christ, all of those sins have been taken care of by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we are made the righteousness of God. But it's in him. That's the only place you can ever experience that. He says, finally, we learn that in Christ we are spiritually complete. Look at Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10. It says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I mean, I can't tell you what a powerful passage that is. That passage speaks to the deity of Christ as much as anything written in the New Testament. When you stop and reflect upon that, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, that word bodily there is not pointing to the body of Jesus. He is saying that the full divine nature, the whole body of divine nature dwells in him. And the reason I know he's saying that is because I know the false doctrine that he's dealing with. It was people who were heading towards Gnosticism. And some of the Gnostics were teaching that God sort of filled the angels with a part of deity. And so you had some people in Paul's day who were worshiping angels. This angel would get a little bit of deity, and that angel would get a little bit of deity. And so man was worshiping angels. And Paul's countering that and saying, no, those angels don't have any deity. The full body of deity dwells in Jesus, his son. But the point of it is, it speaks to his divine nature. You cannot deny the deity of Christ when you read a verse. You'd have to take that verse out of the Bible. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. Now, how does that relate to us? Verse 10, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Jesus is above and the head of all of those angels. And in him we are complete. Because if we have a relationship with the one in whom the full nature of God dwells, what else in the world do we need? We have everything that we need. In Christ, we are spiritually complete. Look at Colossians 1 at verse 28. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man, that really, every man who obeys the gospel, of course, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. You get the power of that? What Paul is saying is that in Jesus Christ, we don't need anything else spiritually. We don't have one single spiritual want. We get in Christ everything that we need to be perfect and complete. That's what we have in Christ. That's the wonderful thing about being in Christ. In Christ, we have perfect redemption, Ephesians 1 at verse 7. We have perfect inheritance, Ephesians 1 at verse 11. We have perfect salvation, 2 Timothy 2:10. We have a perfect hope, Revelation 14 at verse 13. We have everything we need to be in fellowship with God, to go to heaven after a while, all spiritual blessings. We have everything we need in Christ. But only in Christ. Those outside of Christ don't have any of that. But we're in Christ. And Paul knew, even when he was surrounded by soldiers, a captive, a prisoner in a house at Rome, he could bask in joy because he knew his position. He was in Christ. And so are you. And you have all these things in Christ. But number two, there's purpose. Paul knew his high purpose in life. Now, I've said many times that basically a life without purpose isn't worth living. And it contributes to a lot of the sadness that's in the world today. And I'm not saying to you this morning that's the only cause for sadness in the world. Certainly it's not. But the point of it is, when you just go through life and you have no real goal, You have no real mission in life. You just go to work and you work hard so that you can eat and be clothed, and you sleep, and then you go to work so you can eat and be clothed, and then you go to work and eat, and that's your existence. There's going to be an insatiable desire that can't be filled. There's going to be a void in your life. There's going to be an emptiness that's going to lead to sadness. And psychologists even tell us that there's a lot of people who live like that in this world, and they're full of sadness because they have no real purpose. And that's true. And that's why, even apart from spiritual things, people that have a mission in life, people that have things even in the physical realm that they really think a lot about and they want to accomplish, they seem to be happier. But now listen, in Christ, we have purpose, and our purpose is the highest purpose of all. And that's why Paul could rejoice. He knew his high purpose in Christ. At verse 20 of chapter 1, it says, "As it is my eager expectation and my hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In this life, Paul understood the most important thing was serving Jesus Christ. I still like the King James there that says here, it says that Christ will be honored. The King James says, Christ will be magnified in my body. That was his purpose. That was his primary purpose. Well, look over in the book of Philippians chapter 3. You know the passage well in Philippians 3, beginning at verse 12. Paul put it like this. Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That's not what I want. That's not what you read, is it? Philippians 3 at verse 12. I was reading 2. That was a good passage. I could have made a point about that. Anyway, verse 12 says, "And now that I have already obtained this, or am I already perfect? But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." There's the pressing. And he'll talk about that again in a moment. Verse 13, he says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." Now watch this. "But one thing I do." He'll talk more about this pressing business. But he says here, "One thing I do." Now, you have to keep all statements, of course, in their context, and you realize Paul did a whole lot more than one thing. Like, he had spiritual goals, and he did spiritual things. He by trade, he was a tent maker, and certainly he wanted to be the best tent maker he could be. And he cared about that. He had family here on earth. Biblical account shares that with us, and certainly he had interest in his physical family. But he had one thing that was primary. There was one thing that was more important than everything else, more important than his job, more important than his family, more important than anything else in life, physically. And that's what he's talking about here. This one thing I do. What is the one thing that he did? He said, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Watch it. Here's the present again. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That pressing toward the goal. That goal was Jesus. That goal was what he talked about before, living for Christ. That was the purpose of his life. That was the primary part of his life, more important than anything. Every day he got out of bed, that was on his mind, pressing towards that goal. He had purpose. Let me tell you something. There's nothing wrong with having purpose that is physical in this life. Like Paul, we're physical beings. We live in a physical world. And I know you have physical interest. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. You want to get involved in community and that sort of thing. You want to get involved in this organization or that organization. Listen, if there's nothing sinful about the organization, you get involved in what you want to. And there's nothing wrong with that. Maybe there's some cause for humanity that you want to participate in. Again, if it doesn't contradict anything that the Bible teaches, it's not immoral or anything like that, you do what you want. But don't let it monopolize your time to the point where you don't have time to have one primary thing. It's amazing to me that people can get so wrapped up in this world and the different things that are going on in this world, even some who are Christians, to where that becomes primary. I had a lot of things. I remember when I was in Louisville, a preacher, I may have told you this before, that a preacher, denominational preacher, called me up. I won't give all the details of why he was calling me, but in the phone conversation, he scolded me. Because I was trying to teach a member of his congregation that he need to be baptized for the remission of sins. So he called the preacher, and the preacher scolded me. He was an older man. He viewed me as a younger man, I guess. So he was reprimanding me because I had the nerve to emphasize Acts chapter 2 at verse 38 when there were all kind of people in the community that were getting shot up. And it was violent, the west end of Louisville, and that was his primary focus. We have to stop the crime. We have to put a stop to the violence. And listen, that's legitimate. I mean, things needed to change. And it is tragic when people lose their life because people are shooting other people up and that sort. I mean, that's tragic. If you want to get involved in something that can help our inner cities and community, that's wonderful. I tell you right now, that's not as important as Acts 2:38. There are some things that are primary. And spiritual things that relate to the soul, that's primary. I think of some of these civil rights leaders. I'm just amazed. I have in my office all kind of sermons by denominational preachers. I don't have a sermon. Now, maybe someone here does, but I don't have a sermon from Martin Luther King. You know what he was great at? Civil rights. And make no mistake about it, what he did with regard to civil rights was huge from a physical standpoint and with regard to this country. Unless your head is in the sand, you realize that that was a tragedy, the way black folks were treated and the things that he did to change that situation. There's no doubt that that is huge. That's great and wonderful. But he was supposed to be, and I say supposed to be, but he was supposed to be a gospel preacher. And I have sermons in my office by some of the greatest denominational preachers that ever lived, and I don't have one of his. You know why? He was obsessed with that civil issue. It explains why some of these religious figures can march with those who are involved in the gay rights movement. Like, really, aren't you a gospel preacher? And don't you know the Bible condemns homosexuality? And here you are holding up a sign, walking with those who are pushing for homosexual rights. You know why? Their purpose in life is not what it should be. Now, I'm giving you illustrations of individuals who aren't really Christians in the first place because they have never obeyed the gospel of Christ. But they think they are, but they've lost their focus. They've got involved in some purpose that's secular or civil. And again, listen, I thank God for Martin Luther King with what he did for civil rights. But that's not nearly as important as the salvation of the soul. It's not nearly as important as being able to say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ. And sometimes in the church, but listen, you want to get involved with your children and let them sign up for soccer and for baseball and all of that. That's wonderful. That's time well spent with your children. But don't get obsessed with it. That's not your real purpose in life. You have a favorite basketball team? I do too. Not going so well right now. But there's nothing wrong with that. You like the Browns or you like the Indians or the Cavaliers or whoever. Nothing wrong with that. But don't let that be the purpose of your life. The point is, Paul had a physical life too. And he had a job and he had family. And there's no doubt in my mind he had other interests in physical things that he doesn't write about, and that because there wasn't his main purpose. This one thing I do, Paul said. He knew what his purpose was, and it brought him joy. And maybe some of us in Christ don't rejoice in the Lord like we should because we don't really have any purpose. That we can't say with Paul, this is the center of my life. This is the one thing in my life that's primary, to live for Christ, to magnify him in my body. What's your purpose? Paul is teaching us how to rejoice in this physical world that's full of sin and full of problems. You have purpose. You remember what your purpose in Christ is. And then there's privilege. Paul saw his service and suffering as a privilege. And it's amazing that, I mean, we need to recognize how fortunate we all. Gary mentioned over and over in his prayers, wonderful prayer, and he mentioned the opportunity we have to serve God. You know, one thing about Paul, I've said before, Paul, the thing that summarized his life was grace. And one of the most misunderstood subjects in all the Bible is grace. And people abuse the grace of God. And they don't realize what it means that having grace and all of that doesn't at all take away our responsibility to obey God in any form or fashion. And people get all that mixed up. Paul never would have thought that the grace of God somehow was in competition with serving and obeying God. It wouldn't even cross his mind. But one thing, but grace was without question the thing that Paul thought about and talked about over and over again. It was basically his theological viewpoint of life. The grace of God. Everything was about the grace of God. He was saved by grace. He was an apostle because of the grace of God. He labored for the Lord because of God's grace. Everything pointed back to the loving kindness and unmerited favor of God. And as a result of that, everything he did in service to God, because he realized it was all unmerited favor, everything he did for God, he viewed it as a privilege. And he was right about that. Notice again in Philippians 27 through 29, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Listen, for it has been granted you. I mean, Paul viewed this as a gift. It has been granted to you that for the sakes of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Like those early Christians, even suffering for Christ was a privilege. Paul wasn't alone in that. You remember from your study in the book of Acts, Acts 5 at verse 41, then they left the presence of the council, that is the apostles, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. I mean, how in the world can anyone be beaten by a group of people and then go away rejoicing? It's because they counted it a privilege. Anything they did for Christ, all their service, even if it led to sacrifice and suffering, it was a privilege. And that's how we should view anything we have to give up for Christ, anything we have to suffer, in anything we sacrifice. It is a privilege, an opportunity, an honor to be able to do so. And we ought to view everything. Listen, it's a privilege to be here this morning. You know, if you have the attitude, and I said it before, but if you have the attitude, oh, it's the Lord's Day, you have to go to services again, that there's no way you're ever going to have full joy in Christ. There are Christians, probably some here even this morning, that put our responsibilities, our duties for God and for Christ in the same category as a lot of burdens that they have in life, things that they just have to do. Like, we have a gospel meeting coming up. Oh, no, you mean every day of the week I'm going to have to go to services. What a long week that's going to be. You won't get anything out of the gospel meeting if you have that attitude. In fact, you probably won't show up very much. But what it really is a privilege that we have the opportunity, as Gary said in his prayer, to serve God, to pray, and to do all of those things, and to sing praises to God. All of that is a wonderful privilege. Psalms, you remember, in chapter 42, at verse 1 through 4, you remember this familiar psalm. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God. For the living God, when shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. How? With glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping the festival. That sounds like someone who wanted to be in the presence of God, which is where we are right now. This is a listen, if you give on the Lord's Day just because you think it's a duty, if you pray just out of obligation, if you sing just because you think you have to, and that's it, even if you tell other people about Jesus just because you're afraid of the consequences if you don't, you have lost the real meaning of what it is to serve and to worship God. Every time you pray, it's a privilege. Every time you give, it's a privilege. Every time you tell someone about Christ, it's a privilege. Every time we come and remember what Jesus did for us on the cross, we partake of the Lord's Supper, that's a privilege. Every time we open our Bible and read it, it's a privilege. Everything we do for God is a wonderful privilege. Paul understood that. So whenever he had to serve God, it brought him joy. And no wonder he could be in the prison cell at Rome and rejoice. No wonder when he and Silas were in the prison at Philippi even. What were they doing? They lift up their voice in song. It was a privilege. They understood that. A fourth thing, he had passion. Paul had a passion that could not be quenched. 15 through 18, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of the selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. What was his passion? preaching the gospel. He loved preaching the gospel. You read through the book of Acts and the life of Paul as a Christian, and what is he always doing? Everywhere he goes, he's preaching the gospel. He rejoiced in that. That was his passion in life. And you can tell because he rejoiced not only when he was preaching the gospel to other people, but even when he heard about other people preaching the gospel, even if their motives were wrong, he didn't care as long as the gospel was being preached. Because that was his passion. And you know by now that that should be your passion. And every single one of us, we get too caught up in the things of this world. And again, it goes back to forgetting our real purpose. But we have passion for all kinds of things. Preaching the gospel should be the passion of all of our lives. And it was in the first century. Look at these passages very, very quickly. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 and 2. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready when, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Preach the word. Oh, he was writing to Timothy, I know, and Timothy was a young evangelist. But this is true. This is true and applicable to all of us. We should all preach the word. Look what they did. And you know the passage in Acts chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. You know why? I mean, here they are in Jerusalem. Their life is going and everything is all right. And they have family and they have friends and they have everything's going just normally. And all of a sudden there's this great persecution and they're driven away from their home out of Jerusalem. What do? Throw up their hand and say, oh, this Christianity was a wrong choice. No, they went everywhere preaching the word. That was their passion. That was the passion of the church at Thessalonica. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia, Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. Paul didn't have to go around telling everybody, you know, there's a church there in Thessalonica. Have you heard of it? He didn't have to do that. The word was sounding out from Thessalonica, from the local church there, because preaching the word was their passion. And it brought them joy. It brought Paul joy. It will bring you joy. There's no greater joy than sitting down with someone and teaching them about Jesus, and then they're moved to obey the gospel, and then you watch them grow and mature in Christ. There's no greater joy than that. Should be our passion. But one more thing, and that is prospect. Paul had his eyes on a greater prospect. Verse 23, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And you know what his prospect was. He always was looking forward to heaven. And when it's all said and done, that's the thing that can really give us joy in life, regardless of the circumstances or the people or the lack of things that we have, is to keep our eyes on heaven. Let's look at one more passage that at least I'll turn to in 2 Corinthians again, chapter 4. Turn with me there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and at verse 13, Paul says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. There, that was the prospect that Paul had. Oh, he knew he was going to die. We always say, we know we're going to die sometimes, and that's absolutely true. Life is like a vapor, James said. We know that. But I guarantee you, Paul was no dummy. Paul realized he probably wasn't going to just die of natural causes, because he was persecuted over and over and over again. He knew that his life would probably ultimately be taken away from him, as of course it ultimately was. But even as he worked and served God and knew that at any time something could happen and his life could be taken away by the enemies of the cross, he said, you know one thing I know? I'm going to be raised from the dead. Just like Christ was raised, I'm going to be raised from the dead. And that was his prospect. He could rejoice regardless of what was going on. Listen to the rest of this, what he said. Drop down verse 16, he says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. You know who that was? That was the real Paul. His inner self. Listen to me. That's the real you. Your inner man. That really tells the story. That's the part of you that's going to go on forever and ever, that is never going to die. Not the outward man. That's just your tent or tabernacle. That's just your physical body. It's corrupting even as we speak. But your inner man, that goes on forever. And it's either going to be in a wonderful place called heaven or a terrible place called hell. But your soul shall never die. And Paul knew the real him. He knew his inner man. And that was the part, regardless of what was going on around him, that was the part being renewed day by day. He says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. See, Paul had his eyes on a better prospect, heaven. And when he talks about things that are seen in this context, he's really talking about all of the outward visible persecutions that he had to experience on a regular basis. Whenever I read this passage, I think of the other passage later on in chapter 11 when Paul cataloged all the things that he had to go through, being stoned and beaten with rods and whipped and forced to fast and all of those things. Can you imagine being stoned? I don't have time. I could describe what it was. It's just a horrific kind of way of dying. And Paul was stoned on several occasions. Whipped, beaten with rods, all of that. And in this context, what does he call all of that? A light affliction. Really? I mean, if you suffer just one of those things, you'd think, oh my, I am so persecuted. Life is hard. He went through all of those things regularly. Not even counting all of the false brethren, all of the unbelieving Jews and Gentiles that were trying to hunt him down. Not even including all of the cares that he has with the churches. And if you don't think local churches can give you a problem, ask the elders about that. He had the cares of all the churches. And what was all of that? A light affliction. Why? Because his prospect was on heaven. So he could rejoice no matter what happened in life, because he knew heaven was coming. And you want to be like Paul? Listen, God wants you to be filled with joy. But your mind has to be in the right place. You're going to have trouble. Tragedy will probably enter your life at one time or another. There'll be death. There'll be distress. There'll be problems and persecutions and all kind of stuff. Keep your eyes on heaven like Paul did. Remember, we have the prospect of something far better than this earth. It's no wonder that Paul, as he wrote to the Philippians, he could say, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and safe for you. In chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And we can follow in the steps of Paul. But again, our mind has to be in the right place. Let's be a people of joy. Let the people you work with and go to school with and associate with, family members who aren't Christians, let them all see the joy of Christ in you. Remember, that's a fruit of the Spirit, and that's what God wants. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you don't have this kind of joy. You can have it just by accepting Jesus Christ and begin serving Him. You can be full of joy too. You can have the prospect of heaven, but you have to obey the gospel. You have to believe in Jesus. And yes, you have to be baptized, Mark 16 at verse 16. That will put you into Christ. Remember, that's where you want to be. You want to be in that position, but you have to be baptized. We are baptized into Christ, Galatians 3 at verse 27. If you want this joy, obey the gospel. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.